The Jesus the Apostle John paints is a powerful picture of the Word, the glorious one, the I Am of the burning bush, the shining glory of the Almighty. I'm Andy Morcaster with Calvary Chapel Southampton. For further Bible study resources, please visit www.southamptonchurch.co.uk.
Some heads up, Moses and Lonka, what we're going to be looking at. When we finish John, which will be fairly soon, this year, we are going to, Russell's going to come and teach for 3 or 4 weeks, Ray's going to come and teach for 3 or 4 weeks, and then we're going to go through second, third, Chapter 2, chapter 3, not second and third. Chapter 2, chapter 3, Revelation, verse by verse. And then after the summer, we're going to look at Daniel, the book of Daniel. And Daniel's an interesting guy because I think if we look at John 17, you could look at Daniel and compare Daniel's life with John 17. Because what Jesus is talking about in John 17 is really that we will live in a tension of this world and the next, always. Desiring to be somewhere else, but also desiring to do the job and fulfill the purpose for which we are here now. And Daniel was that kind of guy. You know, Daniel was taken to Babylon as a youngster, and he went to school in Babylon. He went to witchcraft school, learned kind of the best Babylonian sorcery that he could learn. He graduated top of his class, so much so that the king asked for him because he was wise and he had understanding. And yet there were some things, and he even changed his name to be a Babylonian name. I mean, here's a guy who was deep in the world, and yet there were three things that he said he would never do. He would never eat the delicacies of the king's table. He would never bow down and worship the king. And he would never stop praying. And he was living in that tension very realistically there in Babylon, still trying to be someone who followed after the Lord and hard after the Lord, but still trying to live in the world. And this is what Jesus is really kind of saying in this chapter, in chapter 17, that we are going to be people who will always walk that tightrope. And it is a tightrope, isn't it? And you know, because there's a force that is pulling us one way, and there is another force that is calling us another way. And living on that balance, living on that edge, is very, very difficult. And so you remember that Jesus is on the slopes of the Kidron Valley at this point in John 17. He has concluded teaching his disciples about these final things that he wants them to remember. And he has told them that he's going away and he's going to come back. And it suddenly kind of dawned on the disciples that he's not talking about going away to Samaria or not going away to a different part of Judea. He's going away. He's going away. And so they are all ears at this moment. And what we find in John 17, as we looked at last time, was that Jesus prays for himself there in verses 1 to 6. And of course, you know, Jesus was living in probably the biggest tension of all, wasn't he? I mean, he is God, the eternal God, living in a body that essentially he created for himself. And living amongst the people that he'd been sent to. Tension. And verses 6 to 19, then Jesus starts praying for his disciples. And that's how far we got last time. And so this morning we're looking at verses 20 to 26. And he prays for us. And here's the interesting thing, and I was joking with the guys earlier, is that these seven verses are about unity. And if there's one thing that happens when you start teaching about unity, it's division. Right? It is the most divisive thing that you could ever talk about. And so we live, and Jesus is going to say, look, you guys, as Christians, as Christ followers, are you going to live in this tension of balancing unity? Walking in unity. And it's a tightrope, isn't it? It's a balance that you have to commit to, walking in unity. And so this is what he's gonna pray for. And actually, he's going to pray in the first two verses, 20, 21, 22, first three verses. He's going to pray for unity. That's what he's going to pray for. And then verses 23 to 26, he's going to move on from unity to union. Two different things. He starts off teaching about unity, then he's going to start teaching about, he's going to pray for unity, and then he's going to pray for union. And it's vital that we get the difference between the two. It's vital that we understand the difference between unity and union. And hopefully we'll get there when we get to the verses. And so let's pick it up in verse 20. Jesus prays, "I do not pray for these alone," speaking of the disciples who were standing there with him. I'm not just praying for the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so he's not just praying for the disciples, now he prays for us as well. And this is what he prays, verse 21, "that they may be one," which is a phrase he uses five times in this chapter, four times in the next six verses. He uses that phrase, "that they may be one." And interesting, just turn to the left, Psalm chapter 133, Psalm 133. One of my favorite verses. And I've looked at it in the past and I've just thought, what a strange psalm. What a strange train. Do you ever get that experience, especially when you're going through the psalms and you just think, well, man, that must have been just David. That must have just been for David by himself. You know, because I don't know what that means. Well, this is one of those chapters I always used to come across and I just used to think, well, I like the first part. I understand the first verse, but the rest, what? Here's how it reads. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Right? Psalm 133. And it's just a wonderful thing. How good and pleasant it is for brethren, brothers, sisters to dwell in unity. And you know, if you have kids, you know that is a fact. It is good and a pleasant thing when kids are dwelling in unity. It's also very rare. Yeah, you're right. Now, what he goes on and says, the psalmist, David, he says, it is like, here's a picture, it is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. And you kind of think, what are you talking about? Well, here's what he's talking about. In those days, and of course, David, you remember, was a shepherd. In those days, you know, and it's the same today, sheep butt heads. And to stop them wounding themselves, the shepherd, one of the shepherd's tools actually would be, a horn of oil. And would carry a horn of oil and would anoint the head of these rams, these young rams that were butting heads, and so they wouldn't injure themselves. They would kind of scrape off and go, and it would be smooth. And what David is saying is actually unity, and specifically the spirit of unity, is like oil. When you butt heads with other butt heads, the thing that stops you wounding each other is the spirit of unity. And it's like oil. It is good. Unity is a good thing. The spirit of unity is an amazing thing. And it will stop brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, friends, colleagues, injuring each other as you strive for that spirit of unity. And that's what David said. And so it's good, he says. It's a good thing that brethren dwell together in unity. It's like oil. And Solomon actually said, almost like a flip side of this, he said that there are some things that the Lord really, really hates. One thing he really loves is unity and the spirit of unity. But another thing that the Lord really hates is that those who sow discord amongst the brethren. Those who sow discord amongst the brethren. He really hates that. And so you can understand actually this subject, this topic, is one of those things, obviously, is very dear to the Lord's heart because he's praying for it. He is saying that they may be one. And you know, there's no point trying to look at this scripture and say, well, what does he mean by one? And you know, and go and start to hypothesize about all of the things that the Lord means by being one. And I tell you why there's no point. He's going to tell us. Check it out. Verse 21 is a marvelous verse. That they may be one as, this is what he means by one, you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Isn't that a marvelous verse? What does it mean? No idea. Well, I kind of have a sneaking suspicion I know what it means, but I'll tell you what, it's one of those things that we really can't grasp in this life. It's so marvelous. It's so wonderful. Because look, in chapter 14, he said previously, in that day, you will know. In that day that I have died, I have buried, I have been resurrected, I have ascended, I have come back for you. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. So he's repeating himself. In 1 John, John wrote, these things write we unto you, that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And even Paul prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell, that he may live in your hearts through faith. And, you know, what does this mean? Well, frankly, again, you can't really grasp it. He says that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And, you know, when you start to actually dig down into what this actually means, your mind starts to short circuit. You just sit there and you just think, I don't. Because look, here's what he's saying. He's saying we have this idea of they being in us. It is in the Father and in the Son, but also in the Holy Spirit. And you remember in John 14 and John 16, Jesus talked about how the Holy Spirit would bring them into the knowledge of the Son and into the knowledge of the Father. And so what he's saying is really a great paradox. What Jesus is saying, he's saying that a plurality will make a singular action to dwell within a plurality outside of themselves. Did you get that? There will be lots of people making a singular work to live in three distinct persons. There's this combination of a plurality and a singularity. And let me tell you, whenever you see a combination of a plurality and a singularity, that is always the mark of God at work. Always. Whenever you see a group of people doing one thing, that is always the mark of God at work. Why? Because God himself is a triune God. There is one God, he exists in three persons. Look how Paul wrote about this in how it works out in practice. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, there are diversities, there are lots of gifts, but how many spirits? One. Diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, lots and lots of different ministries, but one Lord. There are lots and lots of activities, but the same God who works all in all. There are lots and lots of different things, things that look different, but there is one, the same Spirit, same God who works all in all. There is a diversity within unity. And whenever you find God at work, you will always find that mark. You will always find diversity and unity, plurality and singularity. And the thing that Jesus is saying is that really, if you want to boil it down, what he is saying is that you would be more like them. That's what he's asking. He's not asking that you would be one, that there would be uniformity, that everybody would look the same, that you would all come to church with pressed white shirts, dark suits, black Bibles, all these and thous, and everybody would look the same. Or conversely, everybody would wear Levi shirts and jeans, wearing, you know, Converse trainers, and everybody would look the same. No, it's not uniformity, it's unity. And he's saying, look, you should be a reflection of them, of him, of God. And although there is variety, the source is the same. Though there is unity, it's not uniformity. And really, you know, I guess there is some kind of uniformity, and that's to love God and to love others. To hate sin, love God. That's about as uniform as we get, right? Everything after that, there's a vast array of different kinds. There's a vast array of different kinds of people, different kinds of styles, who like different things. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that the body is not one member, but many. Not one member, but many. Just like the body has many parts, so the church has many parts. And as the parts are different, so are the parts of the church. And you see, actually, it's not an individual thing, is it? This is what Jesus is trying to tell us, is that the Christian life, the Christian walk, isn't an individual thing, it's a collective thing. Being a follower of Christ, you know, you're not treading some lonely path all by yourself that no one else is on. Sometimes it feels like that, but it's not true, right? You're not stepping on to some kind of Western film, walking into a deserted town, and the tumbleweeds is blowing past. You know, that is not the Christian walk. The Christian walk is not to close the door and to live in isolation. And I fear, actually, that many Christians approach the Christian life like that. It is not an individual thing. It is a collective thing. We are all walking the path at the same time with each other as one, being one, individually and collectively. And the example that Jesus is using of this collectivity is the Trinity. He says, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And of course, we've made reference to the Trinity before in this gospel. But let me just say, you know, it is not just a theological truth. It is not just something that we build a doctrine around and say, well, this is my doctrine, and wear it like a badge. Or have it on our website. This is our statement of faith. We believe in the Trinity. Right? It is not just theology, it's very, very practical. And really, those that reject this biblical doctrine of the triune God, in my opinion at least, are not only theologically inept, but practically challenged as well. Very practically challenged. Because Jesus says in this verse that the way we are to live is as the triune God lives. The way that we are to conduct ourselves together as a collective is the same way the triune God works, sharing His glory and experiencing the unity that exists between them. You know, and Paul even speaks that Christ in you is the hope of glory. You know, so there is this collectivity that is going on. And the reason for sharing this experience with the triune God is for what reason, Jesus says? So that the world might believe that you sent me. Well, where does this fulfillment of this prayer start to take place? Well, it's in the very next book, as it happens, in Acts. Right after John, the next book, the book of Acts, that's where it starts to take place. The Father sends the Son completes the work, then in Acts, the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, that's Acts chapter 2, then the Holy Spirit sends the church from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world, all the way out to Southampton. And the good news has come to us, and we are extending it to others. We have been touched so that we might touch. We have been loved so that we might love. We have been blessed so that we might bless. And I want to stress as well, actually, that true harmony or true unity, spirit of unity amongst Christians is not based upon the externals of the flesh. That's massively important. And this is why we need the spirit of unity, that oil, that anoints. Because there are some things that in our flesh we look at, or we've had a busy week, or we've had a hard week, or we've got a busy week coming up, and we just think, you know what? Don't call me at this time at night with your issues, with your problems. I've got a family too. Back off. That's flesh, right? Flesh is, the coffee's too strong. Can't these people make decent coffee? That's the flesh. The flesh is, what are they wearing? Don't they know this is church? This is a sacred place. That's flesh, you see. And it's not that we pick holes in people. Unity is not saying to people, well, you need to conform to be what I look like and what I do and how I conduct myself. That's the flesh. It's not to be like that. It's not about conforming so that there is eventually a uniformity, because you know that will never happen. That's not what true harmony is about. Rather, it's based on internals and eternals of the Spirit working in us and through us. And so you can look beyond the elements of our first birth, if you like. You know, the things that you were born with before the second birth, the things that you were born with in the flesh, the things that you were born with before you were saved, before you were Christians. We can look past those things and we can identify and establish and distinguish ourselves based on what Christ is doing in us, you see. You see, the qualities of our second birth are very different indeed. Why? Because we share someone else's life and we share someone else's destiny. We share Christ's life and we share his destiny. And that's the thing that we share. And so we can look around and say, well, he doesn't look like I look and I wouldn't come to church dressed like that. And I would never drink my coffee that strength, and I certainly wouldn't have 4 or 5 sugars in my coffee unless I was really desperate, maybe on a Monday morning. You see, they are externals. And we can say, well, I know that they love Jesus. And I know that they're working through a lot of issues. And I know that God's grace is enough and sufficient. And I know they've got a soft heart to him. You see, and that changes the complexion completely, doesn't it? Is that oil, that spirit of unity, you see. And it gives us a different foundation, a different quality. And so the church is the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. Now, ironically, again, as I've said, there seems to be a lot of division about unity. A lot. A lot of misunderstanding. And the idea, you know, has been taken to extremes on both sides, and it's a very complex argument, actually. You see, there are some who see this oneness, this unity, this harmony, this spirit of unity as union, as the union of believers. And so there's a big emphasis, you know, of getting churches together for a big campaign. That's the union of believers. There's a big emphasis on showing a unified demonstration, you know, maybe politically or socially. Let's have a march. Let's go on a rally. But here, Jesus isn't praying for the union of believers. Later, he will. In the last few verses of this chapter, he will pray for the union of believers. But right here, he's not praying for the union of believers. He's praying for the unity of believers. And the problem really exists when we resort our theological preference for unity at all costs. This is the problem. The problem is when we take our theological preference for unity and make that the main thing, even above the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we pursue unity at the expense of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there are those who pursue unity and who tolerate extreme doctrinal disparity in an effort to achieve unity. To where you are left with the only thing that one is left with or one will tolerate is toleration. And the only thing that you will intolerate is, well, the only thing that is intolerable is intolerance. And there's this going for the unity at all costs. But also there's the other extreme, of course, to where some people claim to have, you know, this corner on a truth. But seeking to prove that truth while they're dividing the body. Now, don't get me wrong. Let me clarify what I'm talking about. There are things that we should be absolutely and honestly, we should hold fast to. These are referred to, you know, things as closed hand doctrines. They should stay in our hand. We should never open our hand. And you know, these things might be the complete sufficiency, substitutionary atonement. The deity of Christ, justification by faith alone, the inerrancy of Scripture, the personal return of Jesus Christ. All of these are orthodox beliefs that should stay in our closed hand. But you know, there are other issues that are secondary issues, and these might be open hand issues. You see, these things might include the timing of Christ's return. These things might be communion. Do we do it every week? Do we do it every month? Do we do it quarterly? Do we do it yearly? Baptism for adults or infants. Musical instruments in the church. These are open hand things that we can debate over. We can, you know, disagree on. But you wouldn't say, well, the person who doesn't think that you should have musical instruments in the church, you wouldn't say necessarily just on based on that, that they're not saved. But someone who says, well, you know, the deity of Christ. Well, now that's a closed hand issue. Right? And so this is where things can cause problems, because there are those who take the open hand issues, the secondary issues, and do that. You see. And there are some people who take the closed hand issues and do that. Okay? And that's where the problems exist. And they say, well, the deity of Christ, you don't really need to believe that Jesus is God. You don't need to believe in justification by faith. It's, you know, it's an open hand issue. And then we take those open hand issues sometimes. Those people would take those open hand issues and put them in the closed hand. And we say, well, you know, to be a Christian, you've got to wear a shirt and tie. And that's really the only way. And you've got to read from your King James Bible. That's the only way. And we've all met people in both camps. And the problems occur is that when people are more interested really in persuading people to their particular doctrinal position, secondary issues, than winning the lost and affirming those closed hand issues, and they spend their lives arguing for the rightness of their position, their rightness for infant baptism, or their rightness for taking the Passover rather than communion, or taking this or taking that. They spend their lives, and the only thing that they tolerate is actually is intolerance. You see. And so Jesus prays, getting back to the text, Jesus prays, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. It's not just theological dogma, it is a practical reality. And so in verse 22 we see, and the glory, which means honor, doxa, honor. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Did you get that? The glory, the honor, which you, Father, gave me, I have given them, you. Do you know, guys, that you are seated today in a very honored position? Sometimes we don't walk like that, do we? Sometimes we walk, well, woe is me, woe is me. You know, and it is easy to get down and get depressed. But guys, we need to remember that we are seated in an honored position. Not because you're any good, by the way. Not because I'm any good, but because Jesus is very good. Paul says that he has made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is a practical reality associated with the theological unity that you have with Christ. Do you understand that? When Paul says that Christ is in you, what that means is you are seated where Christ is seated. That the honor that he has, you have. That the glory that he has given to you by virtue of his goodness and his grace. And that reality is found in verse 23, actually, and can be expressed in this word union. Different from unity, union. So far we have explored unity, which we all work together to achieve as we reflect the triune God in our plurality and our singularity. But unity is often mistaken for union. They are not the same thing. Union, as Jesus is going to say, as Jesus is going to pray, is perfection. Did you hear that? Union is perfection. And in verse 24, he will say that this perfection takes place in heaven. This union takes place in heaven. Here's what he says. He says, I in them, verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect. That's the word, circle it, perfect. That they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That word perfect, it means complete or fully matured. And it's, notice, made perfect. The best that we can hope for in this life is unity, is harmony. Spirit of unity, striving for that spirit of unity. We will not always agree. We have to understand that. We will not always agree. I will sometimes, maybe even frequently, regularly, maybe even each week, say things that you disagree with. And I want you to say to you, that is okay. What is not okay is when you sow discord amongst the brethren. When you say, well, Simon or whoever's preaching, Russell, Ray, Jacob, whoever's going to be teaching, he obviously doesn't know his Bible. And he obviously doesn't really, you know, have a relationship with the Lord. Because if he did, and if he really knew Greek, let me tell you, you know, that's discord. That's discord. And if I can encourage you on one thing, if you disagree, the first thing is that you pray. That's the first thing. And I haven't got a problem if you disagree with me. Not a problem at all. And I know that, you know, Russell, Ray will say the same thing. You disagree to your heart's content, but pray. That's the first thing. You don't get up and you go and tackle someone, and it's usually, you know, the new Christian or whatever, and you try and persuade them to your own thinking. That's not how we do it. That's not how we should live. That's not the spirit of unity. The spirit of unity is going to your knees before the Lord and say, Lord, well, maybe they're right and I'm wrong. That's the first step. And then the next step is to go to the person and say, you know what? I was reading. It didn't make sense. I don't understand. What are you talking about? And you debate and you discuss. And then you make a decision. Is that thing that you disagree about big enough that you would divide with that person? And there are some times that you would. There are some things that you say, you know, I can't be amongst the people that believe and teach every week in pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Can't do it. Can't be there. So I'm going to have to divide. And let me tell you, God bless you. If that is you, God bless you. You go with our blessing. And you divide. There are some issues where you say, well, you know, it's not that important. And I'm happy just to sit and overlook it, and it's not a problem. I'll debate it whenever it comes up, but I'm happy because I love this place. And generally, they don't talk about pre-tribulation rapture every week. It's fine, you see. And I'll say to you, God bless you. That is the spirit of unity coming out. And God is at work. It is not the same as union. Union is different. Union, as Jesus says there in verse 23, that they may be perfect in one, complete. The best that we can hope for is unity, is harmony. We may not agree. We may disagree on a lot of things, but that's okay. That's unity. Unity is centered on the person and work of Christ, but perfection is something that we cannot achieve in this life. We can work towards it. We can strive for a better understanding of it. But none of us have a complete understanding, do we? We know in parts, Paul says. This is the Apostle Paul, Rabbi Paul. Sat under Gamaliel, the greatest thinker of Judaism of all time. Paul, sitting there. I don't know. I know bits, he said. I know some of some stuff and bits of other stuff. But we know in part, but we will know in completion one day. And really what happens when you say that you have an inside truth, and I'm talking about secondary issues. I'm not talking about essential primary issues. You need to understand that. I'm talking about secondary issues. When we say that we have some inside truth, what we're really saying is that we've come to perfection. That's what we're saying. And there has never been a Christian in the last 2,000 years, including the Apostle Paul himself, who has ever had a totally complete view of Christ? No one, ever. We have four Gospels. Not even one of his disciples who were with the Lord was capable of giving us a complete view of Christ. We don't have one letter to a church by a writer. We have numerous letters to numerous churches that come from at least four writers. Why? Because they didn't have a complete understanding. They weren't perfect in their understanding. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, this is how the understanding comes about. This is how it happens. Ephesians 4, he says, Jesus has given the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching pastors for the equipping of the saints for the work, for works of ministry, for the edifying of the church until we come to the unity of the faith. Until, listen, until we come to the unity of the faith. Until we come, he said, what is that? What is that unity of the faith? What does that look like? Well, he carried on, he said, that is the knowledge of the Son of God to the fullness of Christ. Did you get it? When do we come to the fullness of Christ? When do we come to the knowledge of the Son of God? When do we come to the unity of the faith? Well, here, look, Jesus tells us, verse 24, John chapter 17. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be one with me where I am. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. When do we come to the fullness of Christ? When do we come to the knowledge of the Son of God? When do we come to the unity of the faith? Not now, but face to face. Then shall I know as I am known. And true union is not artificially gathering Pentecostals and conservatives, Baptists and Anglicans. It is an invitation. True union is an invitation to behold the glory of God and to be intimate with the Son of God. And there is no higher invitation. There is no higher invitation that you will ever hear or ever get than that. As one day you hear, come up here. And then in that time, off we go at once. There will be union. True union. And I giggle. I laugh. Maybe I shouldn't. I don't know. People, there's a massive emphasis. Union. You've got to come together. Let's be one. We last 5 minutes, don't we? And I wonder, the people who only last 5 minutes and are ever, you know, criticizing and, or, you know, debating this, what's going to happen in heaven? I mean, it's going to be the biggest party of Christians ever. We will be as one, one in union. And the guys, we need to start practicing for that now, you see. Because when we get there, there's going to be Pentecostals. There's going to be Baptists. The Calvary Chapel guys will be late. There'll be all kinds of people dressed in all kinds of different ways. You know, there was an article in the Times not so long ago about how an atheist, I think from what I can remember, an atheist was writing it. And the title was, I'm an atheist, but Africa needs God. And it was, you know, literally about how Christianity doesn't go to different countries and say, well, you have to play three chords for Jesus and, you know, that's what makes you saved. And saved, and everybody has to conform to this. No, there was this, the article was about how Christian missionaries from hundreds of years have gone to these lands and said, you know what, guys, if you love Jesus, and you know Jesus, you can play your drums for Jesus. And you can play your Indian sitars for Jesus and your tabla drums for Jesus. And you don't have to be three chords for the Lord and learn to play acoustic guitar and wear jeans. And when we get to heaven, we will see this true union. This true union when we are around the throne. And there will be all kinds of different people from all kinds of different races, from all kinds of different times in history. Not just denominations, it's bigger than denominations. And it's an invitation, you see, this union to behold the glory of God. And quite frankly, I think when we're round the throne beholding the glory of God, we won't be so concerned with everybody else. Listen to what he is saying. He says, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Where is that? Well, he's told us already, John chapter 14, verse 3. You see him saying, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so both verses really reinforce the same thing. It is his pleasure, it is his desire for us to be with him so that we can share in that divine fellowship. And this is, you know, it's a profound thing, isn't it? It's very profound to me because we have a destiny, a fundamental destiny that is the same but different from the rest of this world. We are going to enjoy the same place, in the same presence, with the same person, and we will have the same basis for a true identity. Now finally, in the last two verses, verse 25 and 26, this is what Jesus says. He says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And again, he's speaking now, going back to his disciples. These have known. He's talking about his disciples. He says, these have known, but I think he's also referring to us. This is a summary. These have known, but also those will know who listen to them. And this is a spiritual revelation because he says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And that's a spiritual revelation because you cannot know that Jesus has been sent without that revelation unless the Spirit reveals it to you. He says, I have declared to them your name, verse 26, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. And here again is that wonderful balance of truth and love. The mind will grow by taking in God's truth, and the heart will grow by giving out God's truth in love. And we take in truth and we give out love. And so there is this process of taking in and this outward expression of walking in this truth and love. And you take truth in, you communicate that by the incarnation. This is what Jesus is saying. You know, John started, didn't he? In this gospel, really calling us, not only just giving us a description of Jesus and who he was and where he came from and what he was doing, his mission, but he was also calling us to be someone. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what that means is that you and I are now called to be the people for whom the Word becomes flesh. We're called to be that. We're called to be a people through which the Word becomes flesh, taking in the truth, giving out that love. God's timeless Word, as we take it in, causes us to incarnate that Word and manifest that Word in love in a very, very real way. The last portion of the verse is this, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. And that's really, you know, the spiritual priority of this prayer, isn't it? That we see the glory of God being established, we see the glory of God being emphasized, the sanctity of God's people, the unity of the body of Christ, the union eventually of the body of Christ, the ministry of sharing the gospel with the lost world. And he says, look, he says, I have declared to them your name and will declare it. And it should be our desire, you know, at the end of our earthly journey, at the end of our earthly sojourners, at the end of our earthly wanderings, to be able to say the same thing. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work with which you have given me to do. That should be our prayer, shouldn't it? As we look back, I have glorified you on the earth. May that be the word that we can say as we reach the end. I have glorified you on the earth. I'm reminded of Caleb. Caleb was one of the original spies that went into the promised land. And Caleb was an interesting guy, one of my favorite characters in the whole Bible. He went in, him and Joshua said, yeah, let's go and take out these giants that are in the land. The other guys saw the giants. They didn't see the giants. They saw God, and they saw the giants on God's property. The other guys just saw the giants. And the other spies went in and said, no, we can't go in there. Eventually, two guys did go into the promised land. Who were they? Joshua and Caleb. And Caleb, at the end of the campaign, there in Joshua, Joshua says to him, whatever land you want, you can have. He's an 80-year-old guy. Whatever land you want, you can have. Just go and take it. It is yours. You've been faithful. You're a good guy. So what did Caleb say? An 80-year-old man, he says, give me the mountains where the giants are. I have some unfinished business. And you know, that should be our prayer, isn't it? I have glorified you on the earth. I have done the job. I have finished the race. I have fought the good fight. And may it be that then God can speak to us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you, Lord, that